Thank you very much, Mr. Anderson. No pressure at all. No, I tip my hat to the music director of any feast because of all the work they do and the dedication and the long hours of rehearsals for making special music such an integral event at every feast site where that's being done. So wonderful to be here. As soon as my wife, Angela, and I stepped out of our car, we started meeting people. We felt right at home. Everywhere you go where God's people are, that same spirit exists. And it doesn't hurt to also know a number of people in this audience already. Mrs. Tanya Lenley and her beautiful children and the Smiths and others that we have met over the years. I was reminded by Mr. John Anderson, that we even met at Camp Orr, Minnesota in 1984, way back then. And Mr. Hoyer and I were serving at Camp Carter last year. It's just great to be with God's people. Thank you for letting us come. And Mr. James Kappa, it was nice of him to extend the invitation. I started by asking the headquarters office in Dallas if there was a need for anyone to speak this side of the Mississippi, let's say, for atonement. There were very few requests, he said, this part of the country. Over in the East Coast and the Eastern states, lots of requests for a guest speaker, not so many here. Although that is not 100% the case. Once I talked to Mr. Dave Register up in Northern California, there were several openings, but it wasn't really on our direct route to come down through here. So I imagine we'll see a few of you in San Diego in a couple of days. Can I see a show of hands? I won't ask where everyone's going, but who all is actually going to San Diego? Okay, there's a handful. Well, we look forward to seeing you there as well in a couple of days. We're going to head out and go towards Yuma and then be in San Diego tomorrow, hopefully, God willing. Well, again, I appreciate being here. What a delight to be here. You have a beautiful church hall here. Very, very nice facility. Oh, and greetings to those that are on phone hookups today as well, audio hookups. There is an interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 66 that I would love for you to join me in your Bibles as we start this message today on atonement. If you want to turn with me to Isaiah 66, chapter 66, verse 5, it pictures a very exciting event in Israel's future history as well as the future of the world. Once Christ sets up his kingdom, this is the scene here. Isaiah 66, verse 5, it's a prophecy about when Jesus Christ vindicates Zion. Zion is often used as a poetic word in the Old Testament. It started with Jerusalem, then it also includes Israel as a whole, and ultimately it will include spiritual Israel, all that are grafted in to God's way of life through His Holy Spirit and conversion. Zion will expand throughout the earth. But at the time that Christ vindicates Zion, it will be the Palestine area, Jerusalem. It says, verse 5, and it will take a little bit of interpretation. Hear the word of the Lord eternal, you who tremble at His word. So far here, God is speaking to a remnant of people who are faithful. In Isaiah's day, and because there are parallels and duality in many prophecies we could extend forward, we're going to see this also refers to the end time. So anyway, God is talking and comforting the remnant of people that are faithful at a time of trouble, who tremble at God's word. And it says, continuing, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. Now that is hard to interpret, so going to commentaries, what is being mentioned here, the sense is that there are false worshipers around that are persecuting true believers, the truly a faithful remnant of God's people, and excommunicating them in this case. And they were mocking them, and they were actually saying, let God show His glory on your behalf. Let's see if God steps in to protect you or to redeem you at this time. That's really what this is talking about. Now in verse 6, it moves. God tells how He's going to vindicate the few faithful when the time is right. It says, the sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she, Zion, was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? And then the rhetorical question is asked. God asks this question. Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? God is throwing out this question, but it is a rhetorical question. One commentary, Kylan Delitzsch, says this. This boy of whom was spoken of in this prophecy, whom she, Zion, is delivered with such marvelous rapidity, is a whole land filled with men, an entire nation. It's not a messianic prophecy of the coming birth of Jesus Christ, as some might think. It is not that. And just as if you go out into a field of growing grain, can you see overnight, in one night, fully matured heads of grain ready to harvest when the night before it was just sprouting out of the ground? Well, certainly you can't. If you look at apple trees in an orchard and they're just shooting out their leaves, the next morning, are you going to come out and find fully ripe apples? No, certainly not. Not without a miracle, anyway. Not without a miracle. Now, there is something about this, because normally no nation is born at once. They come into being by varying slow degrees. Even this country, it took about 180 years from the settling of Jamestown, Virginia, in 1607. 180 years later before this was really a nation, and we declared our independence from England and had a constitution. So, God is going to answer his own question here. Let's read. Verse 8. For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Now again, this is a prophecy of the future when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. God is going to bring a nation to birth at once. He is going to. Verse 9. God finishes by saying, shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I cause delivery? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your Lord, the Lord? No, he's not going to. In other words, shall I who have begun a work not finish the work of restoring Israel? On this message of the Day of Atonement today, I'd like to show how this important day plays into what God is going to do very suddenly, both in a physical way and a spiritual way of healing, even in one day, starting with Israel and Judah, and then expanding across the world. The title today, In One Day. In One Day. Now let me ask the question again that God asks. Can God establish a physical nation in most respects in one day? I believe it generally would take a miracle, but let's build a case real quick. Very, very briefly, let's build a case. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, they wandered in the desert for 3 months until they were assigned to go to the foot of Mount Sinai. They set up camp. Moses was called up into the mountain, talked to God. God sent him back down and said, tell all the people they have 3 days to present themselves at the foot of the mountain. Tell them, purify yourselves, wash your clothes, come on the third day, and stand at the base of the mountain. Don't let anyone climb the mountain or they'll be shot with arrows and they'll be killed. But let them stand on the ground. Let's turn to Exodus 19:5 and pick this up briefly. Exodus 19:5. Let's see where I'm going with this. Exodus 19:5. The Israelites again are 3 months into their journey. It says, verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is part of the covenant agreement. Let's now skip to chapter 24, verse 3. Let's see what the people said once they heard all the tenets of the agreement, the constitution, if you will, the covenant. Exodus 24, verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord Eternal and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord down. Wrote them down, skip to verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant that he had written down and he read it in the hearing of the people. Moses and God did not want the people to agree to something that they hadn't heard very clearly when they were assembled. And they said, "All the Lord has said, we will do. We'll be obedient." And so Moses took the blood, he sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." In other words, okay, here is the ratification, the sealing of this agreement. The sealing of the agreement that you are going to be a faithful following people to keep my commandments, laws, statutes, and judgments. Of course, we know over the centuries and millennia, Israel failed miserably and rarely ever did that. But for this case, they made this decision, and what happened? For practical purposes, Israel became a nation that day. God bestowed on them a sovereign ruler. He reminded them who the King of Kings was. Their king was going to be a heavenly king. A constitution, or a covenant, a system of law, a promise of national land once they settled into the promised land, a defense system, a way to conquer their enemies, and many blessings. All those things kind of came about. Now, someone could argue, yes, there were still maybe some more parts of becoming a nation, but for practical purposes, they signed on with God to become a nation with Him as their leader at that time. I won't turn to Deuteronomy 4, verse 32, but it does say in Deuteronomy 4, verse 32, that Moses is to tell Israel, since the day that God created mankind on earth, did God ever go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation? Egypt, obviously. By trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt, before your eyes? It, again, is a rhetorical question. Was there ever a time when God ever did that before? No, never. Suddenly, He creates a physical nation in many respects in one day. Now, I have a question for you. Let's carry this further. Did God ever create a spiritual nation in one day? Did God ever create a spiritual nation in one day? I think it would be easy to point to Acts 2, verse 38. I won't turn, but this is the time when 120 believers had the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. They started speaking in tongues, so I believe it was about 19 different languages of people that had swelled into Jerusalem for that Feast of Pentecost in that year, 31 A.D. And of course, Peter stands up and preaches a message, and he tells the people about repentance and baptism and the remission of sins. In verse 41, it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and in that day about 3,000 souls were added." 3,000 people in that one day. And so, arguably, a spiritual nation was born in one day. God bestowed on them, including you and me, a sovereign ruler, the coming Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Jesus Christ, a constitution, the new covenant, a system of law, a promise of national land, the kingdom of God, a defense system, what would that be? The whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, the whole armor of God, a way to conquer our enemies through the Holy Spirit, ourselves, the world, and Satan, and many blessings. So you see the parallel between a physical nation and a spiritual nation. Now, there's still more than suddenly creating a nation in one day. There's much more of a theme in what today presents that is spoken of between Isaiah and Acts 2, verse 38. So please join me in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9. Zechariah 3 and verse 9. As you're turning, indications are that there is a coming remarkable future event in prophecy of a whole physical nation being cleansed in one day. Let's read about it and see. Zechariah 3 and verse 9. See how it parallels this day. Well, here the prophet Zechariah is receiving a vision of a priest named Joshua and the angel of the Lord, who would be Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, before he became flesh and blood. He is instructing this priest Joshua in the vision that if he will be faithful to God's laws, he will have a place of leadership in God's future kingdom. So it says in verse 9, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, the high priest, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscriptions, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Let's look into this. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, the use of the word one day, I wanted to be certain that it wasn't just a loosely used term like in that day, in those days, at that time. Those are general terms leading towards events at the end of the age and the transition into God's kingdom. But this is specific. There are 12 places in the Old Testament where it says in one day, and it literally means one day. Not something else. It means specifically a 24-hour period. Even if it is figurative, though, even if it is, God is showing something here that's going to happen rather abruptly and in a very, very short time frame. Now, in verse 10, it gives the context, or it gives the time frame. It does say in verse 10, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." So, granted, in that day speaks to the time when the millennium is underway. Now, could God logistically remove the iniquity of a nation in one day? Could he? Yes. We rehearse it every single year. Yes, he could. Has God ever done it before? Yes, in the entire Old Covenant he has done it, when Israel was keeping the Day of Atonement properly. And when the high priest, once a year, went into the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary, he sprinkled the blood for his own family, because he was a carnal, fleshly human being, subject to sin as all of us. And then he sprinkles blood for all the nation, for all the sins done in ignorance that year. We're going to see that in the book of Hebrews in a moment too. Either out of ignorance or forgetfulness, people that did not consciously ask God for forgiveness for sins, there was a system in place for a carnal people for the sins of that year to be removed. Now again, in Zechariah 10 and verse 10. Zechariah 10 and verse 10. Let's jump there for a moment. God continues to show clearly that this takes place at the end of the age, not something that took place thousands of years ago. It says in Zechariah 10, verse 10, "I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I'll bring them back to the land of Gilead," that's east of the Jordan River in Palestine, "and Lebanon," that's west of the Jordan River in Palestine, "until no more room is found for them." I've had discussions with people over the years in the ministry and others that try to understand when God gathers Israel, the physical remnant and descendants of the English-speaking peoples and the people of Judah together, and also all the tribes of Israel, are they all going to come back to the lands where they live now, or will they start in Palestine and expand outward? The Bible's not totally clear. But there is something to keep in mind, that when Christ returns, there will be a remnant on earth. There will be great devastation to the population of the earth. Could all Israelites fit back in Palestine? Maybe. I don't know. I don't know the number. None of us does. But if it says until there's no more room, And then will Israelites expand outward into all nations again? It does say in a different place, Israelites will dwell in all nations in the future when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. So it's not an important point. It's just interesting to see that God will draw them back to Palestine. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. God's not finished when he brings Israel back. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they'll look upon me whom they have pierced. And then Zechariah 13, verse 1, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Very clearly a parallel to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that there will be a fountain of living waters. The Holy Spirit will be poured out first in Israel and then across the world as people are grafted in, as people yearn and long to be part of what God is doing in Jerusalem. So first the remnant of Israel will be gathered together, it looks like in the area of Palestine, from all the nations they're scattered into. Then they'll have humble and contrite hearts with continual weeping, it says in Jeremiah 50, verse 4. Continual weeping as they come back, as roads and highways are made ready for them to come back. And then a day of atonement can take place on a national scale. Please turn to one of today's key passages in Leviticus 16 and verse 29. Leviticus 16 and verse 29. Here we can see the system that God set up. For the nation that humbles itself through a day of fasting and spiritual preparation, and then the high priest, as he was commanded to do under the Old Covenant, was to make atonement for the entire nation at once. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day, that would be today, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native in your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean of all your sins before the Lord. So again, God put something in place here that was a temporary system, but it was done for the entire nation at once. And why is this important for us to know? This was Old Testament, Old Covenant. Why is it important for us to know this? Because the seriousness and solemnity of the day was taught to the children and the people when Israel was obeying God and when people were being taught correctly. It was taught in each generation of the Old Testament, so people would learn that God desires a humble and contrite heart in people, and that they would ask for forgiveness for their sins. This is something that has never changed. God has always wanted a humble and contrite heart, even in carnal, physical Israel. He always wanted that. And so he made a temporary system of atoning for sins. Now, that was at a time when God's people would not have the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They would not have God's laws written on their hearts, like we do. They didn't have that. But still, the purpose for this day is carried over to today. In May of 2016, just several months ago, in the ministerial newsletter, in most months of the year that there's a publication, a one or two page discussion goes out on what do we believe. It's called What Do We Believe. Sometimes ministers will make those available to the membership. There's nothing secret about it. It's just doctrinal, very simple doctrinal explanations. This one was entitled, Is Forgiveness Before Baptism the Same as Forgiveness After Baptism? It was very well written, one page. Again, a May 2016 issue. Just two paragraphs from this. It says, Scripture does not delineate a difference in God's forgiveness of those who are unconverted and have, to the extent that they can, sincerely asked for God's forgiveness. But we do know that for these people, the ultimate death penalty has not been removed by the blood of Jesus Christ yet. That has to take place upon conversion, the kind of repentance that comes with conversion. But God does not delineate in the Old Testament or New between people that are faithful and ask for forgiveness and those that are baptized and converted and ask for forgiveness. Another paragraph. From what we read in Scripture, God's forgiveness of sins has been extended to both unconverted and converted people. However, the complete and full process of salvation, which includes the removal of both our sins and the death penalty for those sins, is only made possible when one is baptized and or, i.e., converted. So it's interesting, there is a process going on in the Old Testament of forgiveness of sins, but it's not the ultimate, salvation from the second death. There still has to be a step of conversion for that to be complete. So I thought that was very interesting to share with all of you. Now if I could take you to Hebrews 9 and verse 7, let's see what the author of Hebrews said about the process of atonement in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law or the Old Covenant Law. Hebrews 9 and verse 7. You know what I mentioned just a moment ago, it does bring comfort to children and those that are not baptized yet. I remember years ago speaking with somebody who maybe had a difficult concept or construct in his mind about whether or not God truly forgave people who were unconverted or truly forgive our children. And I said, you can't find in the Bible where he makes a caveat or there's some fine print that says, no, but your children aren't baptized yet, they're not forgiven. There's nowhere where it says that. And so I've always taught our children, and the church does too, that our children are being called. They're not converted yet, but God is listening very carefully to their prayers. He wants a relationship with our children as they're growing up. 6, 7, 8-year-olds, even 4-year-olds can learn a simple basic construct and concept of God and start to talk and start to have a relationship with God, and it's beautiful. And our parents do a very fine job of teaching them that, yes, God does forgive your sins. And He wants that relationship for His continual blessings and to keep that relationship close with God. And then when they're older and they transition into a maturity where they can be converted and baptized, then they'll take it to the next step. Hebrews 9, verse 7. Here is a description of the Day of Atonement ceremony being done, asking God to forgive the nation's sins for that entire year that were done in ignorance. Verse 7. But into this second part, the author is talking about the Holy of Holies here in the sanctuary. The high priest went once a year alone, not without blood. He had to carry the sacrificial blood in with him, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Can you imagine a whole nation of people? And chances are pretty good. There's a few people that have forgotten to ask God to forgive this or that or the other thing. And now God wanted them to be contrite, and He had a system of sacrifices as a reminder of their sins and to convict their hearts of their sins. They were always to be reminders. When you took a bullock or a calf or a lamb, it was supposed to cost you something in terms of it had value. You sacrificed it. You felt it financially. You were to feel it a little bit financially. And if you were very poor, you took a turtle dove or some other small animal that was a clean animal, that was what you could afford. They felt it too financially. God wanted that to be a reminder throughout the year. But here comes Day of Atonement, when it kind of covered anything else that was neglected. Now, it's not saying that I'm not talking about you and me here. I'm talking about a carnal people. I'm not talking about you and me, because you and I have access to God's throne 24/7, don't we? We can come before God's throne of grace all the time. And He constantly wants us to be in a relationship with Him, because why? We have His Holy Spirit. We have God's laws written on our hearts. And they didn't. Old Testament Israel didn't. Barnes notes commentary says this: the blood of the bullock was offered for the high priest himself and his family, thus keeping impressively before his own mind and the mind of the people the fact that the priests, even of the highest order, yes, they too were carnal and subject to sin. They too. And they were no better than their brethren. And then the blood of the goat was offered for the people, for their ignorance, involuntary error, and then error or fault in general. And the object was to make atonement for all the errors and sins of the people, and this occurred once in the year. The repetition of these sacrifices was a constant reminder of sin. And the design was that neither the priest nor the people should ever lose sight of that fact from year to year. So when Israel was keeping the Day of Atonement properly, they were to be convicted in the heart and humbled while they fasted. It wasn't just, oh, let's see, I got 6 more hours, we'll be over this soon, we'll go out and have fun tonight. It was to be something where they felt it at the level of the heart, as much as they could, as much as they could. And then the next verse, God reveals it was only a temporary system. Hebrews 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, meaning God's mercy seat in heaven now, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing on the ground. It, the physical tabernacle, was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. It couldn't cleanse the conscience, and yet, interestingly, God put in place this temporary system of forgiving the sins of Israel once a year. Verse 13, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse yours and my conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Absolutely a more perfect sacrifice Jesus Christ was. Again, the system of sacrifice in the Old Testament was temporary. It was to point to Jesus Christ, but it had an effect on the people at the time. We, again, can come before God's mercy seat anytime, all year long, and the annual reminders of this atonement for us is that we all also come short of God's glory, just like the high priest did. We come short of God's glory. We're to keep a fresh concept in our mind and a desire for God to forgive and heal us individually. And there is that thought in mind that God can and still will in the future forgive an entire physical nation and heal it, who collectively keeps his laws, statutes, and judgments. Let's continue this. Let's go on. The word atonement, as we are reminded every year, pictures a reconciliation between humanity and God. The bridge being rebuilt. When was that bridge burned down? At the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve chose their own way. And God, sadly, it must have been a very sad day for God to oust them out of the Garden of Eden and set up flaming swords with the angels to block the entrance, and so they could peer back. And who knows how long that garden was there with a hedge around it with angels guarding its entrance. Was it there up until the flood? We're not told. I don't want to speculate too far, but it must have been a very sobering reminder to look back and see what they left behind. But God wants, it is inviting people to rebuild that bridge of unification with God. And it starts with the Day of Atonement now, and it starts with the Day of Atonement in the future. And yet this is a day of great spiritual joy for us, picturing when all peoples and all nations will again be one with God, at one with God. I would like to read briefly one of the more core scriptures having to do with this day in Leviticus 23, which we traditionally say for Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23, verse 26. Leviticus 23, verse 26, regarding it being an annual observance forever. And the Lord Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls, or have a fast, as we are today, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, in today's economy, we offer a financial offering, not an offering by fire in our economic situation we're in. Verse 28, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the word cut off from his people can mean various things depending on the context. If it was a law that was broken that was required a death penalty, it could extract a death penalty. In this case, it probably is referring to people that would be banished from the system of worship and community. Probably banished. You're an outsider now. You choose not to want to take part. You know, I'm talking about people in the Old Covenant. If they chose not to take part in this and they were Israelites, they could be banished from the community. And so there are various things that this could mean. Verse 30, and any person who does any work on that same day, that person I'll destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And so we are celebrating this Sabbath today. And it means so much. As Mr. Jim Franks had mentioned in his recent In Accord, and also Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong would mention, we cannot really have the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles without first having the Day of Atonement. Let's continue and see what else this represents. I mentioned that the die was cast when Adam and Eve were ousted from the Garden of Eden. That relationship God wanted to have with mankind in general, they chose their own way. Humankind followed Adam and Eve's pattern. A few people throughout history, God has called, or servants, or faithful ones, have broken through that pattern and had a relationship with God. And here we are today because of God's gracious love and kindness that He called us in this age to understand these things. But God says in Isaiah, I won't turn, but Isaiah 59, at verse 1, behold, the Lord Eternal's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It's very plain and simple. And for anyone where ignorance is taken out of the way, anyone who understands this, this is how God operates. This is how God operates. And it's especially for people who know better. It's for people that understand how God operates. Now, there are people, vast numbers, billions in the world, who don't know anything about God's law yet. God has allowed for a dark cloak to cover their eyes up until the time of salvation. And he does this out of mercy at this point in time. We're told that, I believe it's in the book of Romans. He does that out of mercy. And so Isaiah is reflecting on the rift between God and Israel in these prophecies, in these warnings, when they went into periods of neglecting God because they did know better. They made a covenant at Mount Sinai, and they knew that. And it says, God has hidden his face from us and has consumed us because of our iniquities. That was one of the laments of the prophet Isaiah. So God hates sin so much that he turns his face away from it, even though he is such a merciful, kind, long-suffering, and forbearing God. It's the sin that he hates. We'll come back to Isaiah later, but please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36, 24. Ezekiel 36, 24. Let's see how God plans to cleanse the unclean hearts of Israel collectively, in short order. Verse 24, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and then you shall be clean." Again, this is represents the Holy Spirit. "I'll cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take that heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, something moldable, something tender, something supple. Verse 27, "I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." And then verse 29. Verse 29 shows that in the midst of this marvelous healing of the land and the abundance of produce that's going to come up in such short order, that's going to be extraordinary. Israel, when they see this physical healing of the land, they're going to be humbled, thinking about and being reminded by it of their evil past. And they're going to loathe themselves because of all God's kindness towards them. Verse 29, "And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I'll call for the grain and multiply it. I'll bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this." That's an interesting thought. Whose sake does God do that for? Well, you could say in some cases for King David, his servant. In other cases, for God's own glory, for his own name's sake. He is merciful, kind, forgiving, and forbearing for his own name's sake. Verse 32, "Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded in your own ways, O house of Israel." So you see how the blessings poured out at that time when Christ returns and gathers Israelites back to their homeland. That is the time when the blessings are going to say, "Oh, we don't deserve this. Look at our past. Look at what we did and how God has brought us to this wonderful abundance." So God wants that to happen. Verse 33, God says, "On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt." Now here, "on the day that I cleanse you," I'm not going to say that is a specific 24-hour period. It could be, because there's other places that I'm still going to indicate some things being done in one day. That could be a time period. Ezekiel 39 and verse 25. Ezekiel 39 and verse 25. The atonement theme continues, where, again, this surviving remnant of Israel is led back to their homeland, and the Holy Spirit is going to be involved this time, unlike past times when Israel's been restored to their homeland. Verse 24, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob. I'll have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I'll be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me." Skip down to verse 29, "And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God." This is going to draw people to have their contrite hearts. This is what's going to strike people at the level of the heart. That's how God will help people to clearly see the error of their ways in large, vast numbers as he pours out his Holy Spirit on all flesh, it says in Joel chapter 2. Now, there's another event that may take place in one day, although the Bible is not specific on it. And if you're thinking what I'm thinking, there is an individual personality that is going to be banished, put in isolation, put in solitary confinement for 1,000 years. We're reminded in today's message that Satan is not bound yet. He's not bound yet. And so the world is not ready to reconcile with God yet. That bridge is not at a place where it can be rebuilt just yet. Not until Satan is out of the way can the world be made one with God. And so today tells a story that started way back before Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, about a powerful being once called Lucifer, the light bringer, the bringer of light, the angel of light, the light bearer. That's how his description was. Then sin was found in him. He corrupted himself because of his beauty. This is his deception, his cunning, his lies, his murder, his wars, his lust, greed, and vanity were the result. John 8, verse 44, Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of lies. That is Satan today. Satan was the instigator of separating mankind from God. So this day also tells a story about how this being, Satan, will finally be removed for 1,000 years. Let's turn to Ezekiel 28, verse 14, and look a little bit, as we do once a year. Generally, we come to look at the composite of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. I'm going to focus on Ezekiel 28, a composite of Satan before he was cast out of heaven. Ezekiel 28, verse 14. All indications in the Bible, as you're turning, are that sin originated with Satan, that there was peace in heaven and harmony among the angelic hosts until Satan came up with different ideas. Let's read about it. Ezekiel 28, verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." A covering cherub. Right now in the picture we have of the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant that sat in the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary, it had two covering cherubs whose wings were outstretched over the mercy seat. It gives the indication that Lucifer held that role in eons past, before God placed Adam and Eve on earth. And so he was the anointed cherub who covers. "I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you." How can that happen? He was a free moral agent, like we are. The angels were given a certain latitude to think independently, to process information with educated minds and some free moral agency. This was coming, a severe test for the angelic host. Let's continue. Verse 16. "By the abundance of your trading," the King James Version says, "by the multitude of your merchandise." This could picture his persuasion, his lies, his way of manipulating and trying to persuade as many angels as he could that God's way is not good. He's a harsh, authoritarian God. He doesn't give you the latitude to make your own choices. Don't follow God, follow me. I'll give you freedom. I will give you liberty. I will allow you the freedom from the shackles of being under God's law. Have we heard that in today's world? In various theologians who put aside God's laws and his statutes, the Ten Commandments even? Sure we have. Who is that speaking? Now, the ministers who speak that don't know better. That's how they've been taught for the past 500 years. They don't certainly know that, but it's Satan speaking. It's Satan speaking. "By the abundance of your trading," his persuasion, his selling his corrupt ideas is one way to look at this, "you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. I banished you. Satan has been banished from his former estate. Yes, it looks like Satan can come back and forth into the audience of God on occasion. We see a tiny snapshot of that in the book of Job, where Satan comes before a myriad of angels that are assembled at a grand assembly before God's throne, and God says to him, what brings you up here, Satan? What are you doing? Oh, I'm walking to and fro upon the earth. And of course, they have that dialogue about Job. And so I'm just saying that there is some allowance for Satan on occasion, maybe only under invitation, we're not told, but he can come before God's throne. But his former estate, he was banished. His former glory and his majestic beauty and the things that he was given, the privileges and the authority he was given, stripped away. He had his stripes peeled off. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. If this doesn't show the very source, the very origin, and the very root cause of sin, I don't know what else in the Bible would lead us to think otherwise. I mean, it does appear that sin originated with Satan. Now let's go back to Isaiah 24 and verse 21. Isaiah 24 and verse 21. So we see what Lucifer was before he was banished. And we see his mindset, his twisted mind has never changed. It's never changed since the rebellion. Now we go back to the prophecy of what dramatic event is going to be in store for the soon coming time when Christ returns. Isaiah 24, verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones, and on earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and they will be shut up in the prison, and after many days they will be punished. What is that talking about? The RSV version actually changes it to on that day. But again, could it be a one-day event? The Bible is not absolutely clear. I don't see why it needs to take longer than one day to have mighty angels come and take Satan, chain him, throw him into the abyss. On that day, it says in the RSV, the Lord will punish the host in heaven. What could that be referring to? Well, what about spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places? Ephesians 6, verse 12. And then the kings on the earth, obviously physical kings that are in their grave right now. And if they don't pass muster, if their process of evaluation doesn't go in the hopes of God that they would have a repentance, then they'll be cast in the lake of fire. Then they'll be punished. And so God is a fair and equitable God. He's very fair. And so he says he'll punish the kings of the earth on the earth. They'll be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They'll be shut up in prison, and after many days they'll be punished. Now, Leviticus 16, verse 7. This brings me naturally to, and I won't spend a lot of time on it because there have been whole sermons on this subject, but I do need to mention for the sake of the themes of this day, what the difference between the goat for the Lord and the Azazel goats were, and what they represent to us. Leviticus 16, verse 7. Leviticus 16, verse 7. Here is the parallel drawn between Satan having been captured and thrown into an abyss, a bottomless pit, some kind of dimension where he's in total isolation with his demons, and he cannot do anything to influence humankind for 1,000 years. Some kind of dimension where he's trapped for 1,000 years. And there is a parallel here to the ceremonial banishment of the Azazel in a wilderness place. Verse 7 is the counterpart to what we just read in Isaiah. He, Aaron, or whoever the high priest was that year, shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron, or whoever the high priest was, shall cast lots and choose which one. Lots in the Old Testament were generally a way of choosing with God's help, if God was involved, between two items, not between 10 or 20 items, but between two items. And so one, Lot fell for the Azazel, one fell for the goat for the Lord. There was no word in the English language that gives us a direct translation from Azazel. So when your Bible says scapegoat, scapegoat is not a good translation because it implies that the person was innocent and that everyone blamed the poor innocent guy for something. The Azazel is not innocent. So he's really not a scapegoat. He's really not. He's not innocent. Verse 9. Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell. This is the goat for the Lord. And offer it, simply offer it as a sin offering. Its blood was let. It was offered right then and there. That would have been representative of Christ's sacrifice for all people. Verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement on it. Notice how the atonement is made on the Azazel, not the goat for the Lord, to let it go out as the scapegoat or Azazel into the wilderness. What does it mean to have an atonement made on his head? Picture Satan now, at this moment. Satan is the picture of the Azazel goat, or the Azazel goat is the picture of Satan. Atonement means here that it carries its own guilt. The Azazel carries its guilt because Satan is guilty. It shows Satan is accountable for all the deception, the lies, the murders, the corruption, and the sin which he brought about and instigated since the Garden of Eden. For 1,000 years, they are going to bear that guilt in total isolation, Satan and his demons. Leviticus 16, verse 21, Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, the Azazel, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And they shall send it away in the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Someone is appointed, takes him out, probably someone strong, takes him by the rope, drags him out into a place of isolation. That goat lives out its life far banished from the human population. That was the reason, that was the point of all this. The parallel in Revelation 20, I won't turn there, but it talks about an angel coming down from heaven, Revelation 20, verse 1, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, which is the devil and Satan, binds him for 1,000 years, casts him into the bottomless pit, shuts him up, sets a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the end of 1,000 years. And I'll leave it at that because we'll hear more about that, I'm sure, on the Last Great Day message. Now turning to Isaiah 25 and verse 7. Isaiah 25 and verse 7. Let's see how the healing of the nations must be a combination of both spiritual and physical healing. This is a prophecy of the glorious return of Jesus Christ and the future he brings to Zion after he lifts this veil of ignorance across all the nations, this veil of ignorance that still exists. Verse 7 of Isaiah 25, and he will destroy on this mountain, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. And then Isaiah 60, verse 20. Isaiah 60 and verse 20. Here, speaking of Jerusalem again, your sun shall no longer go down. It'll be daylight, night and day. It will be daylight in Jerusalem because Jesus Christ will be its light. Nor will your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be its everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Let me draw a little word story, a word painting. We live in Phoenix, where we're in Phoenix right now. We're visiting. Jerusalem is obviously well beyond the curvature of the earth, far, far from here. But during this time, when there's darkness of night through the rest of the world, can you imagine being in a train, a boat, a plane, but moving towards Jerusalem, just traveling towards the getting closer within, who knows, 1,000 miles maybe. When you watch the sunset over the western horizon, you see that soft glow slowly disappearing, or the early morning brightness before the sun peaks over the horizon on the east. Can you picture with me, we're living in darkness, but if you were able to get closer and closer to Jerusalem during the time when Jesus Christ has his throne there, that it's daylight and there's a glow, an aura of glow. And as you get closer, within 100 miles of the city, it's getting brighter and brighter, and it's midnight. And you get closer and it's so bright, and they let you into the city because you have God's Holy Spirit. You're a called out one. And you have the privilege to go into that city. And it is something amazing. I just picture in my mind a city that has no night, day or night, when Jesus Christ sets up his throne there. And yet the rest of the world is not told. The rest of the world has that. And the rest of the world will have the sun going through its courses. But you get closer to Jerusalem, it will shine as bright as the sun all the time. It says, verse 21, your people there shall all be righteous in that city of Jerusalem. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become 1,000, a small one shall become a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. That by itself is exciting. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. When Christ comes back to earth, these things are going to happen in rapid succession. Stunning, rapid succession. As we draw to a close today, there is still another event that will likely happen in one day. And it was actually pictured a few days ago during the Feast of Trumpets that we came through. A spiritual nation will be revealed to the world in one day. No, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Not even in a day. God can do some marvelous things in a day. But let's turn to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. I only have two more scriptures as we wrap up this message today. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Peter writes about a spiritual nation. I mentioned, when was that nation born? Day of Pentecost, 31 AD. If you walk out on the street today and you have God's Holy Spirit in you, can the average person on the street detect it? Can they look at you and say, ooh, you're a first fruit. Ooh, can I come up and talk to you? No. They don't know. Now they're going to learn as they get close to you and you have association and you're in the workplace or in school or in home together and families, and they're going to see your fruits, but they can't tell you have the Holy Spirit just by looking at you. That's going to change. That is going to change. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter writes about the spiritual nation that is mostly invisible to the world right now. And Peter is basing this passage on what we read at the very beginning in Exodus 19 about being a kingdom of priests. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God as of our calling and conversion. We became the people of God. We became citizens of a new nation who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are now citizens of a heavenly nation. Yes, we're citizens of a physical nation as well, but we have our allegiance to a heavenly nation which is going to come back to this earth, and you and I are going to be participants. We're going to be leaders and teachers and caregivers and examples to the world. This passage indicates that suddenly there is going to come the Spirit-born first fruits in this room and among God's people to stand out visibly, suddenly, before the world, mature in laws as a nation of a spiritual nation of people, mature in its laws of God that we've been in training to learn now, mature in its civil institutions, again, knowing God's laws and how to implement and how to institute God's laws for the nations, suddenly rising to all that constitutes nationhood. It's exciting because, again, nations are not born in a moment, but there is a spiritual nation coming in which God will reveal to the world the first fruits and be placing them in positions of leadership so that the world can see them and talk to them. And we can go around coaching and helping people day and night. We won't need to sleep. I picture myself, and this is just my own imagination being carried away for many years, but that you've spent a day with people helping and teaching them and them listening to God's way of life as you can teach it. And then it's time for them to go to bed. You just in an instant are on the other side of the earth where it's daytime and you start over again if you want to and just sit down at people's meals and, oh, got to go. I got another meeting over in Bangladesh and then I've got to go over to, I'm going to go to the North Pole and see a family there and I'm going to zip over to South Africa. And, you know, it'll be fun. I think it'll be fun. That's the way I picture it. It's just my mind acting. Verse 11 and 12. Peter likens the saints to pilgrims with allegiance to this heavenly kingdom. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. We are sojourners and pilgrims in this day and age, as God has called us. He has called us to be in the world, but not part of the world, and He's given us all that we need to protect us in the world. And so imagine being in God's position to finally see something that He's anticipated for so long. That's the revealing of the sons of glory. The very revealing of the sons of glory. Establishing a kingdom of peace, beginning the process of physical and spiritual healing in Israel and Palestine and working its way across the world as the knowledge of God is spread across the earth as the waters cover the sea. It won't happen overnight, that part, because people are involved, decisions have to be made, people have to commit. One final passage, please share with me Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. This again speaks to you and me today, before the multitudes of the world will understand this. Verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us that while we were still sinners, God, our Christ, died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have been given the privilege as invitees to be first fruits. The world around us, the vast majority, will have an opportunity, and invitations will go out in massive numbers at a later time. God's not finished calling people in this age until He draws this age to a close, but the vast majority God is still keeping in darkness out of His mercy until a later time. To conclude, God speed the day in which His Son returns, in which the world can partake of the same blessing that you and I have now. There are about 6.5 billion people on this earth, and how all but a few are under Satan's rule and they don't know it. They just don't know it. And there is a solution to that terrible, wretched problem. There is a solution of being enemies of God in this age and not even knowing that they're enemies of God. There have been the billions and billions over the span of human history. God's going to change that soon. He's going to open eyes. Prophecies of the Bible speak of a sudden and dramatic establishment of a new physical nation, Israel, when they're drawn together and God pours out His Holy Spirit. God speaks of the revealing of the sons of God, the first fruits, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, when they are raised from the dead or raised from life. There also is going to come a sudden and dramatic cleansing of a new nation of Israel, apparently in one day. And that's what this Day of Atonement pictures.